Let's begin reading here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to review a few things, and then we're going to go off from there, all right? And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not pass fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Amen. All right. Let me review a few things that we said last time. You'll notice some of these things in the top of your notes, broken down, not very much. I'll just remind you of some things that are not on there just to give you a little bit of a basis upon which to build tonight. All right. But review from last time, Roman numeral number 1, letter A, verse 3. Peter mentions three connected things which we should praise God for. If you remember, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mentioned to you that the word blessed there is from a Greek word that we get the word eulogy from. That word literally means to praise or to celebrate with praise. And so the Apostle Peter begins this epistle by not only greeting the original recipients, but also by encouraging them to celebrate with praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, you know, we also mentioned to you that in that context, then we saw in verse 3, where he mentions the sanctification of the Spirit. Verse 2, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And now he mentions in verse 3, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the three members of the Godhead mentioned right from the onset of this epistle as well. And so he says, as we look back at our notes here in the review section, verse 3, Peter mentions three connected things which we should praise God for or celebrate in praise. Number one, his abundant mercy. Everybody say abundant mercy.
Abundant.
He has abundant mercy. I define for you mercy means this kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted joined with a desire to help them. Amen. And so God's mercy basically says he recognizes a person's need. He recognizes their affliction. He recognizes their misery. He recognizes, as part of another definition I gave you last week, that they are in serious condition, that they need help. And not only does he recognize it and want to pour out kindness and compassion, but he wants to do something about it to bring us out of affliction, to bring us out of misery, to bring us out of our serious condition in order to set us free. Amen? Amen. So his abundant mercy toward us, thank God he's a merciful God, right? And then, of course, on top of that, we saw that not only does he have abundant mercy, but according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. Another way of saying born again, we've been born of the Spirit. The literal rendering of begotten us again means born anew, born from above, has the idea of regeneration and renewal. And so by God's abundant mercy, and this is all review, so I'm going fast. By his abundant mercy, he has regenerated us. He has saved us by his mercy. You remember Titus said, as we referred to it last time. Also, we mentioned from Ephesians chapter 2, after having said how we had come out and had been living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, amen, has made us alive together with him or with Christ. And so the richness of God's mercy is something to celebrate with praise in, amen. That we're to bless God with all of those things. Remembering now the original recipients, were going through all sorts of problems, all sorts of trouble, all sorts of persecution, pressure in their lives being threatened and a variety of other things. And Peter says again, by the Spirit of God, to celebrate with praise that fact that you have been, received abundant mercy and you've been begotten again. Amen. He's reminding them of the good news, reminding them of the good news to counteract the bad news and the things that they're going through. And really understanding, as we get into this a little bit more tonight, understanding that these facts, these truths that Peter is sharing with these believers are part of the key of them getting the victory in the midst of the trouble that they're going through. Amen?
Amen.
Do you believe God wants us to get the victory. Do you believe that? Amen? Amen. 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 That doesn't mean there's not going to be suffering. There's not going to be even sometimes the original apostles, except for John, were all martyred. And there is there's theology for that. We understand that has happened. But I'll tell you, God's grace is there no matter what. Amen? And you know what? None of them died before their time. I believe that. None of them died. Even Paul said. Paul said, I have run my race. I finished my course. I don't believe they would have ever been able to martyr him until he had finished his course. Amen? How about you? My course is not finished. Amen? My race is not done being run. Amen? And so nobody's taking me out because my race isn't done. How about yours? Amen? Amen. All right, so going on with our notes and with the review part of this, then number three, because we're born again, another thing to celebrate with praise, because we're born again, we have been given a living hope. You remember we talked about living hope. This particular phrase, living hope here, is referring to the ultimate salvation, the coming of the Lord, right? The future hope, if you will, is what Peter is talking about in this, and he says that we have been what? We have been begotten again, we've been born again unto, or coming to, or there'll be the consummation of the living hope, that blessed hope of the coming of the Lord at some time in the future. And going on with this, that living hope means, remember, living meant full of vigor, right? So, you know, he's saying to them, you know, not only are you to celebrate with praise the fact that you have abundant mercy shed upon you or given to you, you've got the born-again experience, but he's saying you ought to just celebrate with praise the fact that you have a living hope, a hope that is full of vigor. And that implies there ought to be some energy to it. Amen? That implies there ought to be some sort of outward indication, outward evidence that you are a person with confident and joyful expectation of the future, right? Amen, because of what Jesus has done for us. Praise God. And then with that, we saw in letter B, all of this is available, obviously, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as is stated at the end of verse 3, according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then, in verse 4, mentions four things about our future inheritance, which is another way of talking about that living hope. There's a future inheritance. I mentioned to you that not only is there a future inheritance, but there's inheritance for today as well, right? Yes. We've got an inheritance for today. We've inherited eternal life even now, haven't we? We have eternal life. He who has the Son has life, right? We're talking about the God kind of life. We've been made partakers of the divine nature, haven't we? Peter says that in his second epistle, that we have been made partakers of his divine nature. Part of that would include the fact that by his Holy Spirit, we have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so wouldn't you say that's part of our inheritance, right? And so these things, the joy of the Lord, there's joy in the Holy Ghost, isn't there? And so that's part of our inheritance. We know in Romans chapter 8, it says in about verse 15, I believe it is, that you and I are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, right? And so we are heirs now, but the things that we have inherited now are just the down payment for the rest that is yet to come. In fact, if you'll hold your place, hold your place in 1 Peter and go over here to Ephesians just for a minute because we've got time. But in Ephesians, the first chapter talks a lot about our inheritance, mentions several things about it, and I was going to share some other things with it, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. I've got a list of things pertaining to our inheritance, both now and in the future. But in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, beginning with verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, are you with me? Holding your place in 1 Peter chapter 1, I love this. I pray that you'll never get tired of any of these scriptures. It says, in him who is in him. In him is in Christ, right? In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. What did he make abound toward us? His grace. It abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. What is that talking about? That's talking again about that living hope, right? It's talking about that in that time, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's a promise of the future yet, right? Does everybody follow me here? And then it goes on and it says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now that's said in the past tense, isn't it? We have in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of promise. Say, I've been sealed. That word sealed has the idea with, of ownership, that now you are owned by God. The Holy Spirit within you shows you who's your owner. You have been bought and paid for. You've been bought with a price, and you are not your own, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, didn't he? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And of course, we've been bought by the blood. And the seal of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit refers to the idea that we have been sealed amongst the people of God through Christ, and therefore we belong to him. It indicated the idea of ownership. And so we've been sealed. Notice again, it says sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. Your Bible might say earnest. It means guarantee or down payment. Who is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And the redemption of the purchased possession is really talking about the mortality being swallowed up with immortality, right? Or if we die first, corruption becoming incorruption. And so the purchased possession being redeemed is yet to come, the glorified body where all will consummate and be fulfilled at that time, right? But the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. We have obtained an inheritance. The Holy Spirit's the down payment for the rest of the inheritance, right? Amen. So we have more to come. There's more to come. And you think about this idea of inheritance and the condition that many of the believers were in, including those that Peter was writing to in the first epistle. You think about the encouragement that brought to them, that there is a future, there is a hope, amen? And not just in the time to come or the world to come, but there's a future and a hope today as well. Because we know that even Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that he's returning or he's coming after a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I don't believe he's coming after a defeated, beggarly, barely getting along kind of church. Sometimes, you know, we look at what's going on in the world, we think the church is losing. I submit to you, the church is not losing. I submit to you, don't go by what the media seems to depict or anything else. Jesus even said that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Amen. And so I don't care if it looks like that's happening out there. I declare to you, the scripture is true, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen. And you know, I know that sin is abounding, but you've got to remember where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, right? We got to remember that. And then not only that, but a classic scripture that some of you are familiar with. I mention it now and then. Isaiah chapter 60, where it talks about gross darkness covering the earth. But the light of the Lord is going to shine upon you as believers, and the Gentiles are going to be drawn to that light. You know, as the world gets worse and worse, we need to understand that people are going to know how much they need God more and more. As long as the world goes along its merry way and everything seems to be going so smoothly, they're not going to see their need for God. But as things digress, as things go more and more into sin and dysfunction and all this wars and whatever, people are going to reach out and say, I need to know God. And so, you know, no matter what, even the economy not looking so good, you need to look. You know, I choose, and I have to force myself sometimes, but I choose to look at the cup half full. And the economy not doing too well can be a good thing in terms of the world and our nation going after God again, right? And it works. We know that it happened in Israel all the time. Did every time they were taken captive by an enemy, or every time they ended up, backsliding away from God, and things began to go awry. What did they begin to do? They began to cry out to God and repent, and God restored, and there was a revival again. Amen. And we know we need revival, but in order for people to realize they need revival, the world knowing they need God is usually precipitated by things that are not going so well in the world. Right. And so I believe the stage is being set. You can look at it one way. You can look at it and say, the stage is being set for the Antichrist to come and destroy us all. Or you can look at it, the stage is being set for the world to realize they need Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Yeah. Amen. I believe that. Praise God. And you think about it, more and more the world looks like the Book of Acts world. And look at what the church did in the Book of Acts. Amen. Amen. All right, so I got into a rabbit trail, but sometimes those are better than the actual message. Let's go back now to the notes, all right? Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 1 as we continue on in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. After he mentions the inheritance in verse 4, describes various things about the inheritance. Obviously, you have that also delineated in your notes for tonight. The inheritance is incorruptible, not subject to corruption or decay. The inheritance is undefiled or unstained by sin. The inheritance will not fade away. It will not lose its brightness. It will not lose any of its sharpness, if you will, and it is reserved in heaven for you. It is set aside. You have an inheritance set aside in heaven for you. Amen? Now notice it says, as he's speaking still to the believer and to you and me, after he says that, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Verse 5. Who are kept? That's who? You. That's the believer, right? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, looking at our notes now, verse 5, I have that quote in your notes of that actual verse, but notice number 1, it says the word kept, and this is a familiar word in various forms, synonyms also that we've looked at before, but notice the word kept means number 1, to guard, and so say I am guarded by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. I am guarded by the power of God. Going on with this, it means this, protect by a military guard. In fact, this is a military term, this word kept, used in military language and what have you that day. And so to guard, to protect by a military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. And so this idea of kept was used militarily with the idea of protecting a city from having an invasion. And it was also used in order to describe the idea of those cities that have been captured from anyone escaping. And so we're talking about a place that is fortified. You have been fortified by the power of God. Amen? Think about the encouragement that was for those first recipients of this letter. Peter said by the Spirit of God, he said concerning them, all these things. Think of the encouragement they're getting. Oh, you know, they are God's elect. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. They've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. They have been receiving abundant mercy, begotten again. They've been begotten again to a living hope. And all these, to an inheritance. And then he goes on, and you are kept, or you are guarded, or you are fortified by the power of God through faith. Amen. Think about all the encouragement. If you try to hear it the way they might have heard it, what a great encouragement for them, and it ought to be for you and me as well. Amen? All right, so with that, notice now, letter A, lowercase a, under the first definition of kept. Lowercase a from the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, not only is the inheritance guarded, because it's understood by many scholars that it's talking about the inheritance being guarded, as well as, though, the inheritor, or the heir. And so not only is the inheritance guarded, but heirs who have been born into that inheritance are shielded by God's power. This commentary uses the word kept and defines it as the word shielded. Shielded by God's power. Shielded is a military term used to refer to a garrison within a city. A garrison within a city. Now, it's used in many different places. Philippians 4:7 is one example where it says that, whatsoever things are, first he says this, he says that we are to what? How does it go again? Be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so the idea is that as you meditate on the right things, the peace of God is going to be a garrison. It's the same Greek word. The peace of God is going to be that shield for you and me. Amen? Amen. So we need to walk in that supernatural peace. That's a supernatural peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Amen? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. All right, lowercase b, note that being kept involves two things. Number one, it involves the power of God. And that's that Greek word that many of you are familiar with, that word dunamis, a very popular word many times used in the New Testament. All right, and so the power of God, again, it says in verse 5, it says who are kept by the power of God. And so we have the power. Let's talk about the power of God a little bit and also this idea of God intervening on our behalf. And notice letter A. Under the power of God, we have the help of God himself who knows how to help those going through temptations and trials, right? All right, he's encouraging them, and will again in this particular epistle, encouraging them that when they go through trials, the word temptations and trials is usually the same word. It includes both. Would you agree that when you're tempted to sin, you're going through trial as well? Amen. Not all trials are temptations in the sin kind of sense, but all temptations could be called trials one way or the other, right? And so he's saying, and we'll encourage them again, that when you're going through temptations and trials, you need to tap into the power of God. The power of God is there to help you through every temptation and every trial. Amen. We got to believe that. And I know that Christians die. I know Christians suffer. But I also know, and we're going to see, if we get to 2 Peter, we're going to talk about, I think it's in 2, might be in this one, I can't remember now. But it talks about the power of God resting upon those who are suffering as Christians, and with the implication that that power is going to bring you through. I think of Peter. Remember Peter in prison? And the Christians were praying for him. And you know, James had already been killed by the sword. And you know that Herod's plan was to kill Peter as well. But prayer, intercession, crying out to God for help in faith. They had faith. It might not have been perfect faith. Neither is yours. That should encourage us. Amen. But they did have some faith. They were praying somewhat in faith, even though they weren't surprised when Peter showed up at the door. But they had some faith, right? They had some faith. They just didn't, you know, they probably had a preconceived idea as to how God was going to answer the prayer, and it didn't happen the way they preconceived it to happen, and so they were shocked. They were surprised. And so we need to be careful and learn a lesson from that, too. Don't have preconceived ideas how God is going to answer your prayer. Because that, but you know, as long as you don't mind being surprised, he doesn't mind surprising us either, right? Amen. But Peter was delivered from that prison, wasn't he? All right? And so there is deliverance. Paul was delivered time and time and time again. It says again also in letter B now, notice again pertaining to this power of God being kept, guarded, fortified, if you will, shielded by the power of God. Letter B, he knows how to deliver them out of temptations and trials. He knows how to deliver God's people, his people, out of temptations and trials. Look over to 2 Peter, that reference in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where it reads this way. It says, and this is in context of Lot and all the things he went through. You know, even though Lot, you know, went to the wrong direction and got involved with Sodom and what have you, he was still called a righteous man here. Interesting, isn't it? But notice it says, obviously, in verse 8, we'll read it. For that righteous man, that's referring to Lot, dwelling among them, that's the Sodomites, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so this is even referring to Lot. Did Lot not get delivered? He got delivered, didn't he? Yeah. He got delivered supernaturally, didn't he? But he got delivered because another righteous man was interceding, right? Abraham met with God and prayed. And so could it be, and I believe it is, that many times deliverance may not come because people are not praying, and they're not praying in faith. And we'll get to faith in a couple of minutes because he does say kept by the power of God through faith, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. All right. Now, there's other scriptures that I wanted to just give you real quickly. You can write these down if you want to, and I think that they'll be a blessing. There'll be things that you can look at on your own. I guess I need the specs on here. All right, but things, you know, there's different kinds of deliverance, isn't there? All right, there is. I'm just going to give basically one scripture for most of these, maybe a couple of examples here. But different kinds of deliverance. One is deliverance from illness or sickness. And we got Psalm 103 and verse 3 that says he heals me from all my diseases. Amen? Just going to give you one. There's other scriptures that we could have too. How about deliverance from trouble? I mean, there's all sorts of scriptures for that one. One that I love is Psalm 34, verses 17 and 19. Talks about this poor man crying, the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his trouble. Amen? Amen. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all, right? I mean, these are promises for you and I to stand on. Remember, you and I are righteous in Christ. And so many are the afflictions of the righteous. Doesn't say there won't be afflictions, but it says many are the afflictions of the righteous. You and I are righteous in Christ, but the Lord delivers them out of them all, right? All right, and so we need to trust God. These are promises to stand on. And then we've got three enemies. Now, this is in particular, you know, interesting for the recipients, the first recipients of this first epistle, because, you know, they in this case, we'll say their enemies were those that were persecuting them. We know that there's an ultimate enemy behind that persecution that inspires that persecution. But let's look at this scripture, if you don't mind. 2 Thessalonians, holding your place in 1 Peter, putting a ribbon in there or whatever. But in 2 Thessalonians, are you getting anything out of this today?
Amen. Amen.
2 Thessalonians, you're not lying, are you? All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 says this. And again, this is an epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And he says this in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. So he's showing really again the importance of prayer, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's saying to the Thessalonians, you know what? We need your prayer. In order for the Word of God to run swiftly, in order for the Word of God to accomplish what it needs to accomplish, saints of God, we need you to pray. And so he says again, as it reads here, finally, brother, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. There's some promises, amen?
Amen.
Now notice he asked them to pray that they would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. How many of you know there's some that are just plain unreasonable? Didn't you know that? Amen. They have no reason. They don't have clear understanding. In fact, we know that the Bible even says, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that the God of this world is blinding the minds of those that don't believe, right? I mean, they can't be reasoned with. They will not accept reason. All right? They go by, and if we got into all that, it would take too much time. But they go by their emotions instead of by their reason. I mean, you know, emotions are fleeting. Emotions can have you over here and over there and over this way. Emotions can make you make wrong decisions and think messed up. We need emotions, but we need emotions under the dictates of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that right? God gave us emotions, but the world in general is ruled by their emotions. They're ruled by how they feel, right? Oh, I just feel good about that, or I don't feel good about this, or whatever. They don't have any moral standards upon which to stand, and so they don't go by even reason. They go by their emotions instead. But again, that's just a whole other message, all right? But now the next one, that we are delivered from the fear of death. Everybody say fear of death. That's from Hebrews 2. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 talks about us as the children of Abraham in a spiritual way, and how we all our lifetime were subject to the fear of death, but how now through Christ we are delivered from the fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore. And then there is deliverance from sin, isn't there? Not only the actions of sins, but also the power of sin in our lives. The Bible says that we've been delivered from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, right?
Amen.
Is everybody getting this? You can look these up on your own. And then finally, and this may not be the whole list, this is a lot of them though, the next thing that you and I are delivered from, you're going to like this one. You're going to like them all. You like them all so far?
Yeah.
All right, here's a good one, that you and I have been delivered from the wrath to come. Isn't that good news? Amen? Delivered from the wrath to come. And there's a couple of scriptures I'm going to give you for that one. 1 Thessalonians 1, and if I can read my writing, and verse 10, and then also 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. And then we got to include Romans 5 and verse 9 as well. All of these talk about the fact that we are delivered from the wrath to come. And so, you know, even if we go through the tribulation of the last days, we will not suffer the wrath of God. The wrath of God is depicted in the book of Revelation, isn't it?
Yeah.
One thing's for sure, you and I are redeemed from the wrath of God.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Amen.
Amen. Because the blood of Jesus has set us free from God's wrath. Praise God. Yeah. All right, now let's go on into this, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and see some more things from this. If I can find what I did in my notes, I've been throwing them around. Just who knows? What's that? What happened? What'd I say? Yeah, I just testing you. All right, but anyway, all right. 1 Timothy's good too, though, but we're going to 1 Peter, all right? All right, 1 Peter. So we see, again, in letter B, lowercase b under number 1, right? You follow where I am in the notes? You know better than I do, probably, because you knew 1 Timothy was not right. And so now, he knows how to deliver them out of temptations and trials, and we know that he does. Amen? Letter C, he knows how to enable them to bear with the temptation. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation give you a way to escape so that you'll be able to bear it. Amen?
Yes, yes.
So there's always a way to escape every temptation that comes our way. And then letter D, he supplies the armor necessary to withstand in the evil day. And obviously we know Ephesians 6, I'm sure, but we never know any scripture like we ought to know it, right? And so Ephesians 6, we know that it says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then it goes on and it says, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Amen. It talks about the armor of God, that we need to be able to withstand all the fiery darts or all the schemes or the wiles of the devil, right?
Amen.
All right. And so a number of things pertain to that. All right. Now, note that being kept involves two things. Number one, the power of God. Number two now is our faith, right? It also includes our faith. As we read here again in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Now, the word faith, obviously we understand faith means trust. It has the idea of complete reliance upon him. But notice now, God's part is his power. Our part is faith, right? And time and time again, in order to tap into the power of God, the scripture shows us that it requires faith on our part, right?
Yes.
Faith on our part is what we have to have in order to tap in to the power of God. I'll give you a scripture in a minute we'll go to as well. But notice now, letter A, under our faith, to be safely guarded by God's protective care requires faith on our part. B, the only way we can ever lose our inheritance reserved in heaven is to become unbelieving and unfaithful to the Lord. Now, when we were studying Hebrews, we saw several scriptures. I give references there that a believer can become an unbeliever. I know that's not popular. That is so debated amongst Christianity today. You know, and even the seminary that I'm studying with, you know, they basically believe once saved, always saved. But they never explained yet in anything that I've taken about these scriptures in Hebrews. And there's some other scriptures, too, that talk about this. And so, again, you know, we need to take all the scriptures. We need to not try to twist them in order to, to conform them to our doctrine. We've got to take it. We've got to study it. Yeah, we got to compare scripture with scripture. We've got to use things in context. We've got to use all the Bible interpretation principles that we know. But you know, when something doesn't seem to be what we want it to be, we still got to accept it after we've done our due diligence and studied the scriptures, right?
Right.
And Hebrews is so much about Hebrews warning those believers about, you know, not getting into unbelief and all of these variety of things, right?
Yeah.
And in Hebrews 6, it talks about, for it's impossible if they've once been enlightened, etc., go through all those six things, I think it is, that qualify them. Then if they turn and whatever, they cannot be renewed again to repentance, etc. Hebrews 10 talks about putting underfoot the blood of the Son of God and things like that, you know. And so there's a lot of warnings about that. And so we got to stay in this sense. It's talking about faith, where I'm reading here in my notes, talking about faith as the faith to be a Christian, right? But we also know there's faith to live the Christian life after having become a Christian, right? And so the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And we need to have faith in the power of God. And letter C, going on with this, while the Bible teaches the security of the believer, it also teaches that a believer can become an unbeliever. We saw Hebrews 3. You can read it on your own. It also teaches that unbelievers have no hope in Hebrews chapter 3, right? And other places as well. And so the idea is in this, that we need to stay in the faith. The faith is the summation of the faith of Christianity. But then also on top of that, which is not really reflected in the notes, we need to stay in faith, trust in God's word and in his promises, right?
Amen.
In fact, in Ephesians, and this is the scripture I said I mentioned to you as well. Notice that it says in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it is. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't want to, don't. I'll just read it to you. But in Ephesians chapter 3, it's in chapter 1, excuse me. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first prayer recorded in Ephesians that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, he said this in verse 17, begin with verse 17. Are you with me if you're following, if you're turning? In Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is him sharing what the prayer in essence was that he prayed for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I'm just going to pause there for a minute and encourage you with something. If you haven't heard this, or maybe you need to be reminded of this, you know, it's okay to pray this prayer for yourself. This is a biblical prayer, right?
Yeah.
And I pray often this prayer, as not always, but often I pray this prayer before I sit down to study and prepare or just read my Bible. I pray, Father, I pray that you would give to me the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. I pray that you would open up the eyes of my understanding that I may know what is the hope of my calling and what is the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe. And that's the point I wanted to bring to you in this. Notice in verse 19 in this prayer, he says, as he's praying for them, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And so there again, we see the connection between power for those that believe, right? Power for those who have faith in God. And you know as well as I do, many examples in the Bible where it talked about, and really Hebrews 11 reflects it beautifully, doesn't it? By faith, da-da-da-da-da. By faith, so-and-so did this. Isn't that right? Are you here? And it's always having to do with God's power, one way or the other, showing up in their lives because by faith they obeyed what God said to do, right? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
And so the power of God released by faith in his word. Not just faith in anything, but faith in the promises. We always need to know that we've got promises. And they're scripture promises, scriptural promises, right? And put faith in there. Faith comes by hearing the word. All right, everybody doing good? All right, let's go on to the next thing now because we're running out of time. My. All right, let's go to this now, verse 5 again in 1 Peter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, now we come to this word salvation. All-inclusive word that we use many, many times. Let's look at it in the context of what we're dealing with here. Number two, the word salvation in the Greek means deliverance, preservation, and safety. Many of us are probably aware of that. Notice as the Complete Word Study Dictionary talks about this particular Greek word, in the New Testament, salvation is deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences involving an attachment to the body of Christ and admission to eternal life with blessedness in the kingdom of Christ. All right, and so salvation has to do in the New Testament with deliverance from sin and its spiritual consequences, right? And I would include with that anything that sin brought into the earth, which we would also include sickness and disease, right? And, you know, there was no sickness and disease in the earth until sin entered the earth, right? And that kind of thing. And so we would include that as well. And then at the bottom of page 1, letter B, salvation. This is excellent. This is from the professor I mentioned to you last week, Bob Utley. He said this, salvation is not a product, but a relationship. I like that. Salvation is not a product, but a relationship. It is not finished when one trusts Christ. It has only begun. He's talking about when he says when one trusts Christ. He's talking about when one first comes to Christ, all right? And so it is not finished when one trusts Christ. It has only begun. It is not a fire insurance policy, nor a ticket to heaven, but a life of growing Christ-likeness. We have a proverbial saying in America that says the longer a couple lives together, the more they begin to look alike. This is the goal of salvation. And so, again, salvation is more than just something that happens. It is a relationship, right?
Amen.
Because it's due to coming into a relationship with Christ that we are saved, that we are delivered. It's all based on a relationship. And we all know it's not based on works which we have done, right? It's not based on earning it. It's based on a relationship. It's based on being born into a new family. Colossians 1:13, what's it say? It says delivered, that we have been delivered from the powers of darkness and we've been transferred or translated into the kingdom of his dear son, right? And so we've changed places. We at one time were under the sway of the enemy, the devil. We were under the power of darkness, but then after exercising faith in Christ, we were transferred. I've been transferred. You've been transferred into another kingdom, into another king's domain. Under the authority of a new king, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We've been transferred, praise God. All right, now, there are four facets of salvation. We'll get this wrapped up here, all right? Four facets of salvation. Everybody good? All right, number one, and we won't take time to turn to these, so you're going to have to look these up. I'll just try to mention some that I can recall from memory here, but we won't have time to turn there because of time. But notice now, four facets of salvation. Salvation as a completed action. As a completed action, it says, for example, Titus 3:5, that by his mercy he has, past tense, already completed, saved us, right?
Yeah.
We have been saved already. Number two, salvation is a state of being. All right. It talks about that for those who are being saved. And so we are saved and we are being saved. Let's change it around with the definition. We are delivered and we are being delivered, aren't we? Amen. We are preserved and we are being preserved. Amen. Everybody following that, right? Amen. All right. And so salvation is a state of being. Number three, salvation as a continuing process, which goes somewhat across, along with this idea of being, but salvation as a continuing process is understood. Let me see which is a good scripture to go to just so I can read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll try that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, that last, that number three, salvation is a continuing process. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it says in verse 15 this, it says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." What's he saying? He's saying that we are being saved, we are being delivered, we are walking a walk of deliverance, and to those that are unsaved, we're an aroma, we're a stench of death, but to those that are saved, we're aroma, and those that want to be, we're an aroma that brings life, right? All right. And so you can look up those other scriptures. Then number four, and this is where Peter is focusing in this epistle, as you've already gathered. Salvation is a future consummation. All right. Salvation is a future consummation. So basically we could sum it up by easily just saying, you know what? We are saved. We are being saved. And when I say being, I especially say salvation of the soul. Right? Salvation of the mind, will, and emotions is the process of salvation in our lives as we live on this earth. We're already saved in spirit. We're already, we are being saved in our soul, our mind, will, and emotions being delivered and preserved by the renewing of our mind. And we will have a consummation of salvation in that our physical bodies will be changed from mortal to immortal, right? So spiritually we are. Soulishly we are being. And physically, even though healing is a part of redemption, the ultimate healing will be the mortal putting on immortality and the resurrection to a glorious body. Amen? Wow. And so those three things especially show forth those stages or facets of salvation. All right? Then going on, notice it says in the latter part of that verse, to be revealed in the last time. The last days began at the incarnation in Bethlehem and will conclude in the second coming. We have been in the last days for about 2,000 years. Most every scholar agrees to that, that we're still in the last days. When you think about eternity, 2,000 years is just dropping a bucket, isn't it? Letter B, this additional phrase, again, this additional phrase of to be revealed in the last time, this additional phrase makes it apparent that the salvation spoken of by Peter here is that of the future consummation. In other words, the future fulfillment of everything, right? Because he says it's a salvation yet to be revealed in the last time, in the last time. All right, verses 6 through 8, let's look at those. Is everybody doing all right?
Yeah.
Everybody alive and well? I've still got 5 minutes. We're doing good. Amen? Are we or not?
Yeah.
Everybody doing good? Everybody awake?
Yeah.
All right, everybody's good. All right? This is a short message. They're always short. You know, Paul had this guy fall out of a loft one time. He fell and he died. Don't you fall down and die. I won't raise you. All right. Yeah, stay on the first floor. So anyway, Paul was a long time of preaching. Anyway. All right, so we're being scriptural here. All right, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice. This is just verse 6 that I have quoted in your notes. In this, or in all these things, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. All right, we're going to talk about rejoicing as we wind this down here. Notice now, number one, the same Greek word translated rejoice found two times in this passage. In verses 6 and 8, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see again in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And then verse 8, whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, seen, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's talk about this a little bit. Notice the definitions of rejoice. Are you ready?
Amen.
Both of those words, the word rejoice means to exalt, as you see in your notes. And then notice this next one, leap for joy. That's what that word means. It means leap for joy. Peter is telling these recipients of this letter, and therefore you and I as well, for go through trial, he's telling them, you need to leap for joy. It is powerful. Leap for joy, to show one's joy by leaping and skipping. Sounds like a Pentecostal church. But it says rejoice. That's the meaning of this word, rejoice. Skipping, denoting excessive or ecstatic joy and delight. And so we can see from that when Peter talks about this, in this you greatly rejoice. He is saying that there needs to be a demonstrative demonstration of your joy, right? That was a good opportunity to show a little demonstration. It means a demonstrative expression of your joy. He wants us to show that joy, right? And that doesn't mean just in good weather. That means in bad weather, right? It means when there's various trials. It means when there's trouble. It means when things are not going well. He said, in this, not because of those things, but in these things that he shared with them concerning the promises, concerning the begotten again, concerning the abundant mercy, begotten the fact that you are the elect and that you are sanctified by the Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. Because of those things, no matter what's going on out here, in that you leap for joy. And celebrate with praise, right? Amen. 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 I hate to admit it, but do you know that word, even another lexicon included the idea of dancing before the Lord? And I thought, oh, no. All right. But it does, and it's the Bible. So leap for joy. You know, my dancing, I dance before the Lord almost every Sunday. It's a slow dance. I just go. It's a slow dance. If it was any faster, it'd probably hurt. So we keep it slow, all right? All right, notice the Weymouth translation says it this way in verse 6. Rejoice triumphantly in the prospect of this, even if now for a short time you are compelled to sorrow amid various trials. He said, even for a short time, even if now you're compelled to sorrow, he's saying, rejoice triumphantly. All right, reasons for our rejoicing. These are all things I've already mentioned that we've seen in the Scripture. Reasons we have been set apart by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We've been sprinkled with the blood. We've been begotten again to a living hope. We are God's elect. We're kept by the power of God through faith. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. We look forward to the salvation which will be revealed in the last time. I mean, just reading through that list makes me want to get excited. How about you? And then verse 7, it says this in your Bibles, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, when we go through trials, I'm back on your notes, and temptations, our faith is tested and proven to be genuine. In other words, nobody really knows whether we really have faith in God and His Word unless there's some adversity. Isn't that right? People can say, I've got faith in God, but if everything's going smooth, how many of you know there's no proof that you do have faith in God? It's during times of adversity that we really prove that we have faith in God, right? Yes, yes, yes. And I give you a couple of others. The Message Bible, I like this. Pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved pure. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of His victory. Isn't that good? I like that. And then the New Living. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. And so that's what it means when it says until the revelation of Jesus Christ. Talking about, again, that future time of His coming. And then verse 8, we'll wrap it up. Whom having not seen, Jesus Christ, whom you've not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice. There's that word rejoice again. You leap for joy. You exalt Him. Amen. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 8, loving Jesus is a key to experiencing this joy. Jesus is the ultimate source for being able to rejoice in all things. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. B, He has promised that if we truly love Him, He and His Father will be with us. And C, if Jesus is with and in us, we can receive that joy which is inexpressible or hard to express with words. Amen? It's a joy beyond words. It's a joy that goes beyond our vernacular many times. And that's why we embrace so greatly the ability to praise God in other tongues as well. Amen? You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, some people argue, and it doesn't matter. They can argue all they want because, you know, I'm already tainted. I'm already messed up, all right? But they can argue all you want about, you know, not worshiping in the Spirit or singing in the Spirit. Let me tell you, there is something powerful about a congregation singing in the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul wasn't saying don't do it. He's saying pray and sing in the Spirit. spirit, but also sing with your understanding also. He's saying do both. Bring balance, amen? And so thank God when that joy is inexpressible with words that we know, we can begin to express our joy and our celebration of praise in that spiritual language, and our spirit rejoices and speaks unto God mysteries that our minds cannot comprehend. Isn't that right? Amen. Would you stand with me? Praise God.